But the sisters, you know, just what we're here for. We're here in our search, if you like, for the invisible Jesus, for this man whom we have known and whom we love, as it says in Peter, whom having not seen, we love. And we're here to take this bread and wine, to at last, after a week of seeing him abstractly, of seeing him in our mind's eye, of imagining him, to at last actually come to something concrete, and I mean the bread and wine, that finally makes it real once again. And of course, every time we do this, we do it until he comes, we remind ourselves. And of course, this may be the last time. This may be the last opportunity, if you like, that we have. One last chance to make it real. For that bread and wine somehow speak to us. At last, something concrete that you can touch, that you can drink, that you can put your hands on. For this is God's gracious provision, let's say once a week or however often we do it, to remind ourselves of him. And yet, we search, of course, in the scriptures for something of him. And as you know, the New Testament records of him, of his death, of his resurrection, of his life and being, are almost clinical in the pure sense of history that they contain. And it's in the Old Testament that the Lord, as it were, comes to life. And so when we go to Numbers 25, continuing our theme of Israel and the wilderness, and have a look at this incident here about Phinehas. And we're going to find in there some tremendous types, some tremendous shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one sort of made alert for the possibility that this whole thing is going to open up before us with reference to the law in verse 13. But this man, Phinehas, was jealous of his God, and made atonement. And he said, made atonement for Israel. Now, straight away, you think, well, who made atonement for Israel? Made atonement, that's straight away. One's wondering whether this whole thing is not going to open up with reference to the Lord Jesus. And of course, we read in 12 about a covenant of peace that shall be for an eternal kind of covenant. Because of what he did, we know that it was by the blood of the covenant that the Lord Jesus opened up this everlasting covenant and a new covenant with us. And so now, with that in mind, we go through the record. And we've read what happened. They committed adultery with the Moabitish women. And then in verse 4, the answer is given as to what must be done. Verse 4, God says to Moses, he said, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. That was what was supposed to be done. Verse 5, he tells the leaders of Israel, well, go and kill those in your families who did this and do what the Lord said and hang them up before the Lord. And you might assume that they did it, but it seems to me that they didn't. And why I say that is from verse 11. But when Phinehas sees this couple in the tent, and he goes and spears them and kills them, then the Lord commanded in verse 11, when Phinehas did that, but Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, in that, Avi, he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I consume, not the children of Israel, in my jealousy. It's as if they didn't do the job that they're supposed to do. And so, therefore, Phinehas arose and did it. And that was why salvation came to Israel. That's why the wrath of God was turned away. And so, the implication is, verse 7, that when Phinehas sort of sees the situation, that no one's doing the job, no one's stopping the apostasy, and then he realizes that, you know, it's even going on in the tent, and I take that to be the tent of meeting, but there's these two people in there. He rose up from among the congregation, or are we from the midst of the congregation? And I see all this, a type of a law, but what we could not do, what we should have done, and yet we didn't do. He then rises up from the congregation and does it. You remember we're talking about the Passover, but the lamb, it was emphasized, is to be out of the flock. It's not to be especially kept in pampered lambs, kept in a separate little pen. It's one out of the flock. It's one of us. And so I think that's the implication, the meaning of the way that he arises from among the congregation, from the midst of the ecclesia. The uses ecclesia there for congregation. He's one of us. And this is a tremendous thing, that it was because of that of a whole wonderful salvation that we now rejoice in was really possible. And as we have emphasized, there is a tremendous power in those basic things that you and I believe and understand. But he was one of us, that he really scratched and sneezed and felt as we do, and of course was tempted as we are. And so much arises out of this, that he was like us, that he began not as a pre-existent Jesus, as I'm sure you all know, but in the womb of Mary. And I always find this tremendously touching, that the Son of Almighty God, God who, if you like, is so far away from us in time and space and in spirituality and understanding, intellectually, every way, that he had a son. And that son began as a tiny ovum, as a little fertilized egg that is barely visible to the human eye, but divided and redivided and until a fetus took shape, and then enlarged cell by cell, all inside the womb of an illiterate teenager, out there in the alley. Now, to me, there's something tremendous about that. That God so loved this world, that that was the way that he chose to do it. And that son that was therefore and thereby born was purely as one of us, and yet also more than one of us, in that paradox that can never quite be got out right in words. And yet it's because of that that he could win the salvation. It's because of that that we watch in our mind's eye our reconstruction of his death and his resurrection, almost with bated breath. But this is no puppet acting anything out. This is not a part of the Trinity. This is not God in one of his so-called persons. But this, the Latin word they used, persona, was the word about a mask. You know, this is God wearing a mask, like an actor did on a stage. This is the real thing. This is not a, you know, this is not God acting or Jesus acting. This is the real thing. One of truly of our nature, who could have failed, but he didn't. And struggled with that temptation, and almost came to the edge of the waterfall, but never went over. Now, this is the thrill of the whole thing, and this is the living inspiration of beholding him there. So, Phinehas was like that. And he sees this terrible apostasy, that this man of Israel and this Midianitish woman are actually having sex and having intercourse right in the tabernacle. This is how I understand it. And so he takes this javelin and he spears them through. And it's after that that, because of that, the wrath of God is turned away. He makes atonement for doing that for Israel. He's given the everlasting covenant. It was through that act of spearing the two of them in that position that he achieved those things. Therefore, the act of spearing them in that position was, in that sense, analogous to the crucifixion. And you remember Ephesians 2, that through the cross, which of course was a stake, let's read it like that, through the stake, through the pole, Jew and Gentile were united, but the barriers between them were torn down. And there you had the whole thing worked out in this thrilling, gripping, awful picture, that Jew and Gentile are there intimately bonded together as one body. Remember how Paul says about the act, that it binds together two people in one body, and that's what's wrong with adultery and fornication. And he says that, and so here you've got Jew and Gentile joined together in one body by the pole, by the stake, by the cross, if you like. It's not the same word. I kind of wished it was when I looked it up in the controls, but it isn't. But the idea is absolutely right on. But it's this stake that unites the two together. And so this ties in, of course, with a lot of New Testament teaching, that it was through the cross of the Lord that the unity was created. And we said in Ephesians 2 that the Lord died for, or in order, to make in himself one new man, one new person. Well, there is no Jew or Gentile. John 10, the good shepherd gave his life so that the sheep might come together in one fold. John 11, he died to gather together in God's, to gather together in one all God's children. We look at John 17, where the Lord is completely has the idea of his death on his mind. He's talking about the unity that he's going to create between men and women by his death. Now, let's put meaning into words. I mean, what do these passages mean? That he died on the cross, and then that the unity happened? No, I don't think so. That doesn't follow. Putting meaning into words, how did his death create unity? Well, in some mystical sense, how in reality, in practice, concretely, did this happen? And does this happen? I can only suggest that it happens in that we look at that example there of him in his time of dying, of him as he was, in that sense, as he is, and we can be passive to that. But we are inspired and motivated, therefore, and thereby, to the life of love, to the life of patience and of forgiveness, to the life of not responding to provocation, or not reacting, I should say, to provocation, to the life of forgiveness in the face of the most awful irritation, be it in the workplace, be it in domestic life, be it in ecclesial life, be it in whatever situation and context we are in. But the motivation to a true life is through his cross. But time and again, this is the inspiration, because we thus judge, as Paul says. So, if he died for us, then we also must die for each other. Remember we said how the idea of representation has two ways. We must be him to each other, as he is us, as it were, before the throne of God. And that's why Paul could say, but the love of Christ constraineth us. You can do this as homework. But you look up every time that the love of Christ occurs in the New Testament. And it's always in the context of the Lord's birth. And that love of Christ constraineth us. But one can't imagine to be passive, as I kept saying, to him there. But there is, not in a mystical sense, not in a sort of fuzzy sense, a sort of an inspiration to us. But insofar as we behold him there, this influences human life dramatically and drastically and radically in practice. In the sense that this unity is created, which can convert, as it were, the whole world. Now, Phinehas was surprised. In fact, no one else was doing the job. Like, why aren't you doing the job? Okay, I'll jump up and do it. And that idea is found in three places in Isaiah. And I'd like to, just to read to you, and you may like to turn to it, from Isaiah 59. I'm going to read from 16 through 21. Isaiah 59, from 16 through 21. And it's almost as if this passage, which is prophetic, of course, of the Lord's death, is somehow alluding in some sense to Phinehas. Okay, he saw there was no man, as I said. Phinehas sees the judges of Israel are not doing the job. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. We're going to see Psalm 106, verse 30, describes Phinehas as an intercessor. We're coming to that. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness had sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation upon his head, put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And I will remind you of Numbers 25, verse 11. He was zealous with my zealousy, the NIV says. Jealous of my jealousy, zealous of my zealousy. That's the idea. But at that moment when Phinehas is running in there, spearing these two people, he's completely at one in that sense with the zeal of God. But God's feelings, God's zeal, God's jealousy was his. In the same way as on the cross, you see that tremendous unity between the Father and the Son, as there can be and ought to be in our lives. And so, this Messiah figure in Isaiah 59 is clad with zeal, like Phinehas was. According to their deeds, accordingly he will be paid, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and further on. As for me, this is my covenant with them, everlasting covenant made with Phinehas. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, except for henceforth and forever. And there's other passages there in Isaiah saying the same thing. Isaiah 50, verses 2 through 7. Wherefore when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? The Lord God opened mine ear, I was not rebellious. I gave my back to the smiter, which was the cross, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face in shame and spirit. And why does he do this? Because there was no man. So therefore I did this. I died on the cross. And so, I'd like you to have a look now, please, at Psalm 106, where we get God's comment on this whole incident. Psalm 106, reading from verse 30. Solomon 6, verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Now, as an English word, it has two meanings. And this idea of executed judgment is one word in the Hebrew. And it's translated 64 times to pray. To pray, or to intercede. Okay, so it's not just that Phinehas like got mad, which is maybe what you can read it, sort of infer from the record in Numbers, but he like got mad about this, grabbed a spear and then sorted it out. See, there was more to it than getting mad. Because the whole death of the Lord, which he could foreshadow, was more than that. This was not the act of a moment. This was not an act of passion. It was more than that. And so just bear that in mind. You may like scribble that in your margins, but he executed judgment 64 times, translated to pray, to intercede. It wasn't just getting mad. It wasn't just hot blood. And so Jesus on the cross, as we know, was full of prayer. And there's another incident that clearly foreshadows the Lord's death, and that's when Moses is praying with his arms uplifted. And if, as it were, you see that from afar and try to imagine what's going on, there's Moses with his arms uplifted, with Aaron and Hur on both sides of him, with a man on both sides of him, and his arms uplifted as the sun goes down. And straight away, you're thinking of Jesus on the cross. But why were his arms uplifted? I don't think it was just as God said, if you lift your arms up, I'll say this, or if you put them down, I won't. There's more to it than that. Uplifted hands and arms is normally used in the Bible for prayer. He was there praying intensely, and it was when the intensity of the prayer went down a bit and put his arms down, but the answer didn't come. And so, you have the idea of the Lord Jesus with arms uplifted above him, with a man on either side of him, in a funny sense encouraging him one way or the other, was that in his death, there he was in passionate prayer for us. He poured out his soul on the cross, Isaiah 53. His innermost being, his thoughts, etc., to God. He was crying to God to the point, Psalm 22, that his foot was forced. And so, we want to pick up that cross. And, you know, this is not something that we observe from afar. We are asked to pick up this cross. And that means that passionate and meaningful prayer for the salvation of others, and concern for others. But this really is the essence of carrying the cross. And I do hope that those of you who are fit and able to do it, which looks to me like nearly all of you here, pray on your knees. Not wrapped up nice and warm in bed, and then you go to sleep and then you're still wrapped up in bed and wake up in the morning and you go to sleep praying. But you pray on your knees. In all seriousness, I put that to you to take nothing else away from this weekend, but pray on your knees if you don't do so already, every night. And try to capture the Spirit of the Lord in this time of dying, in the essence of his cross, just as Phinehas did. But he prayed about this whole thing, but it distressed him at his heart. But it wasn't just, all I've got to do is get myself to the kingdom. That sense for other people, that I'm more in this for you than I am for myself. You see, I think when you ask, well, how did Jesus do it? Like, how could he have constantly committed the right things and omitted to commit sin? All the time, how? Well, I don't think it was just, I want to get saved. I'm not sure that's a big enough motivation. It was, I want you to get saved. So Paul tells Timothy, watch your doctrine and that, because by doing that, you will both save yourself and others. That's the whole purpose of preaching, as I see it. But it's more for our benefit. The whole thing is our concern for others is what in the end saves us. But as I said, words have two meanings. And it says there in 30 that Phinehas executed judgment. And I have said that execution of judgment was the essence of the crucifixion. That him spearing those people, that execution of judgment was the cross. Now, the cross in a sense was the judgment, in essence, because Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. And as we come now to the bread and wine, we come in a very limited sense to our judgment. When Jesus was a little baby, he was cuddled by Simeon, and he said some terrible things about him. He said, you know, one day this child will be pierced. That the thoughts, and it's Luke 2:35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. but the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And it's the same word revealed used in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says that the day of judgment will make it manifest, will make the thoughts of every heart manifest, will reveal and open, will make hearts be laid bare, I think one of the Bible versions says. As if, what happened to men and women who beheld him where he was? That revelation of the Christ is what in its essence will happen at the Lord's second coming. Remember, it says, Luke recalls, but they beat upon their breasts and returned, and it's a similar to repentance, but they beat upon their breasts. And the only other time in Luke that you get that phrase, beating upon the breast, is when he talks again in Luke 18 about that the publican. He beats upon his breast and says, God have mercy to me, a sinner. And so there is something in the cross that elicits self-examination, that elicits self-knowledge at last, that convicts us of our sinfulness, and yet also convicts us of our salvation. And that is why a proper breaking of bread, and a life that is properly lived with due attention to who he is and who he was then, elicits those two paradoxical elements within us that I can never get over to you right in the right balance of realization of human sinfulness and conviction of sinfulness and certainty of salvation, that his death was not in vain for me, that we have been saved from God. And if those two things can be fused together in the very texture of human personality, that this genuine humility, this conviction of sin, and this confidence that we will be there. You see, this is what makes us credible as people, as witnesses in this world. This is, in the end, who God is looking for. And I want to conclude by looking at the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there's a number of times here in this chapter that the breaking of bread is described as a coming together, as a gathering together. I submit that the whole chapter is in the context of the breaking of bread. Okay, verse 17, you come together. 18, underline them. 18, you come together in the ecclesia. 20, you come together into one place. 33, you come together to eat. And then 34, come together unto condemnation. Now, where two or three are gathered together in my name, breaking of bread, I suggest. Hebrews, I beseech you. By our Lord Jesus Christ, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Matthew 25, the Lord comes, gathers together the elect. And yet, in a little way, in some sense, we are gathered together now unto our judgment. That's why in Revelation 5, you've got a lamb in the midst of a throne, judgment throne. As if, it's hard to imagine what John did see, but as if there is on the judgment throne, like a silhouette of a lamb against a slain lamb against it, as if the cross is your judgment. And so, as we come to him there, before him, we know that it's one way or the other. It's like Jesus gives Judas the sock, the most valued part of the meal, like for the special guest. This is my special love to you, Judas. And he can jump one way or the other. He can either say, I'm out of here, goes out in the darkness, condemns himself. Or he could have fallen on his feet and said, okay, I forget, I'm with you. I'm sorry that I did this. And so, the breaking of bread makes us jump those two words. But there is no further. But it's either the belief in him that I will be there, or the saying, I'm out of here, I don't want this. And I don't believe any of us say, well, I'm out of here, I don't want this. I don't think we have any Judases here. Not like that, I can tell you. I don't believe you are either. When the Lord is offering us here this certainty of his salvation, that I did this for you, and I so want you to be with me in my kingdom. All we can do with our faces on the ground and our hands between our eyes right down is to say thank you. That I, who should not be there, gratefully accept it. And so, in the light of that, now nothing else matters. Absolutely nothing else matters, because there's only those two ways before us. And because of that, we turn the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of his salvation, with all our heart and soul and mind, because there's no other way. That's the way that we want to go. And those who first saw the cross, who were actually there, had that same emotion, it seems to me. It says that Mary and the other women were standing by the cross, Other times it says they still follow. Tacitus is a historian at that time, says that anyone who stood in sympathy by the cross of the crucified, if they're not a Roman citizen, which those women weren't, were liable to crucifixion. It's as if they said, okay, there's the crowd, there's the soldiers, there's the cross, we will walk out across that no man's land, and we will stand with him there. And now, I don't think they generally had the idea of resurrection. I think that was hidden from most of them, I think. Maybe Mary got it, I don't know, but I think most of them didn't have it. It was simply that because of who he is, and because of his cross and what we see with our own eyes of him there, now nothing else matters. Crucify me, do what you want. And that should be the same emotion beating within us all the time. Now, in the face of this, of him there, as we see him in our own reconstruction, covered in blood and spirit, nothing else matters. Because we're sure of his love. And just one final thought. When Jesus sees his mother at the foot of the cross, he perceives that this is her. He says to John, take her away. And I understand that, like, take her home. And it's as if he's saying to her, I understand that you're willing to be with me here. And I so respect that you walked out across that no man's land and that you're willing to be crucified with me. But Mum, you don't have to. John, take her away. That's how I read that, in the light of what Tacitus says. And so it seems to me that, in the light of that, that it's as if the Lord is saying, I want you to do everything for me, but even when you do it, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want you to suffer any more than you have to suffer. I so love you, inside out, and I don't want you to really have to go through what I went through. You do have to do that, and I still want you to do that, but when I see you suffering and liable to suffer, I don't want you to do that. And so it's not just a hard message of pick up your cross. It's not just that. It is that. But this Lord we serve knows what a cross is, and he knows it more than any of us can ever do. And in the challenge of the height of the calling that is in him, there is also, remember, the Lord who is gracious, and the Lord who is sensitive beyond our human understanding, and who loves us to the very end, and whose love, as Paul says, constrains us.